in fellowship if necessary and continue on here dealing with Satan's strategies. We're down to Roman numeral 6, subpoint D, his strategies toward the church. One, Satan would first love to persecute the church to the point of annihilation. One of the things we saw in these letters to the seven churches, the second of the seven, was that overt persecution, as we know historically, the church was initially treated in some ways by Roman authorities with pretty much a hands-off approach. They didn't tend to bother them. They left them alone. They considered them a subsect of Judaism. There were two kinds of religion in the Roman Empire, religio licita and religio illicita. And religio licita was religions that the state said were legitimate religions. They weren't just, you know, some kind of weird cult, or they could be a weird cult, but if they worshipped a god and it was a recognized god of some kind, then it was fine. And then you had religio illicita, which was religions that the state deemed to be inappropriate. Well, Judaism was a religio illicita. It was considered to be okay by the Roman Empire. And so we saw, when we studied the book of Acts, we saw that the initial attitude towards Christianity was one of sort of a laissez-faire, hands-off approach. The Roman leadership didn't persecute the church. The persecution of the church really came from the Jewish leadership. And so that changed under Nero first, and then on into the other emperors under the time of Domitian, when John is writing in about 96 AD here in Revelation. The state was beginning to severely persecute Christians. It started out slowly with just gossip and maligning and all of that. And did you hear about these weird Christians? They worship some invisible god, and they won't go to the pagan cult orgies, and they won't do this and that. And so the fact that they separated from a lot of the things in their society brought, you know, people were looking askance at them. And so here we see the attacks began, and ultimately Satan embarked on a systematic approach using government-sponsored persecution to seek to destroy the church. This extended until, say, roughly the time of Constantine, in which then Christianity was officially declared the state religion, which didn't necessarily help the church. You might think, well, okay, that's good, the persecution's over. Well, then this entered into a series, a period, we know, of intense doctrinal compromise, when you had, in effect, the church brought into the state. That doesn't work either. So Revelation 2, 8 through 11, here dealing with the church at Smyrna, it says, verse 10, do not fear, or fear nothing of what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so state-sponsored persecution, and that will, again, be the norm during the time of Daniel's 70th week, following the conclusion of the church age, as there will be a period of sort of semi-peace. But then believers will be effectively beginning to be persecuted under the regime of Antichrist. And, of course, if you won't take the mark and all of that, you not only will be persecuted, but you'll have economic sanctions leveled against you. You won't be able to buy or sell. So, too, however, the permissive will of God will not allow that. He has a number of other strategies that have proven quite effective over the centuries. Three, his first method involves planting unbelievers among believers in a local church in order to infiltrate the church and destroy it from within. Matthew 13, 24. This is seen in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Wheat and tares, as you might know, isagogically, the history behind this, they look very similar. And so, when they grow, tares, however, are unproductive. They're a weed, in effect. And wheat is a good crop. Well, in this parable, he talks about the kingdom of heaven, verse 24, may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. The good seed here being believers. not the seed of the Word of God, as it was in the in another parable. And so you, Jesus, you know, will interpret this for us, so we don't have to guess about the interpretation. Because verse 38 says, the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. So, i.e. believers. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And the tares are defined for us in verse 38 as the sons of the evil one. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so he basically explains all this, that he allows this age to go on. The Satan's strategy here is effective maybe from Satan's viewpoint, but ultimately it will not be effective. The sons of the kingdom are still going to make it, and the tares will be rooted out. And the Son of Man, verse 41, it will be so, verse 40, at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that is interpreted there for us. Three, he attacks the church from within by means of false teachers, who may have been orthodox at one time. Those are the most dangerous kinds of false teachers, the false teachers that have a semblance of respectability. They have a name. One of the things we saw there when we studied in Revelation 3, the church at Sardis, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And so people who have one time been associated with sound doctrine, when they deviate, they don't always deviate and go off into the toolies and join a cult or something else. Many times they seek to influence believers with their pernicious teachings. They will attack certain doctrines and seek to get them out. And generally speaking, they'll go after doctrines and believers that they think will give them an audience. It isn't just as though, one of the things I've noticed that when people go negative, they don't tend to jump on the phone and call me. They don't say, Ron, what do you think? I don't think they want to know what I think, and that's why they avoid me. And so I've seen people go through this over the years, and again, teachers that at one time were sound that are not sound now, that have blown off certain doctrines. And in large measure, what I've observed in the, quote, doctrinal movement, I don't think there is a doctrinal movement, but it's too small to be a movement, is that there tends to be this subtle, whatever, compromise, one reasoning that they want to go back and compromise with the fundies. And I just don't get that. I've never gotten that. That I don't understand. They have nothing to offer. They're bankrupt. That's why I separated from them and got on doctrine. I recognized I wasn't getting fed. My soul wasn't being taken care of. I wasn't growing at a certain level. And there was so much about the Bible I didn't understand. But there were so many doctrines they weren't teaching. They didn't teach rebound. They didn't teach authority. They didn't teach separation. They didn't teach SG3. They didn't teach divine good production. They didn't teach you how to get in fellowship. They didn't teach any of those things. And those things are pretty critical to the Christian life. Not to mention the importance of doctrine and the understanding of the church and the dispensation in which we live and the function of the pastor-teacher in that office. And so this stuff was just never dealt with. And so I was dying on the vine, as it were. And that's the way it is, unfortunately, with a lot of believers out there. So these people come to you with the angel of light approach, as per 2 Corinthians 11:14. And they don't come at you with the charge of the elephant, as it were. They don't walk right up to you and say, you know what, I've realized that sound doctrine is just totally bogus. I've got another system and I want you to listen to me. They won't say that. That would be too much up front. But they do these kinds of things. They come off with the angel of light approach. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And so Paul had to fight against this. And this is one of the unpleasant sides of being a communicator in any time in history, but it's in the last days too. And he was challenged by these people, because these people would come in and they would seek to bend the Corinthians' ear. Oh, well, you know, Paul teaches this, but, you know, have you considered this? And they have their approach to get the ear of people. And one of the things they said, well, see, you know, we'll take up offerings from you. Paul never took any money from you, Corinthians. And Paul had to defend not taking money from them. I mean, of all the things, you know, one of the constant charges throughout the history, and rightly so, of the church age is that people in the ministry have abused those who trusted them and followed them and have fleeced the flock in a lot of cases financially. And Paul had to defend the fact that he didn't do it, which is ironic that you would have to defend against that. Oh, well, Paul doesn't take, and the subtle implication was the reason Paul won't take money from you is he knows his doctrine's not sound. And ours is. And so, yeah, we'll take your money. Send in your offering. And they were more than happy to take them. Well, the implication was Paul couldn't teach the truth, and so therefore he refused to take money. And the fact that he refused to take money should have told you he was no good. And Paul said, look, verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. I never took a penny from any of you Corinthians, which was the right thing to do, because the false teachers would have used that against him too. But that's the nature of false teachers. They have their insidious little plan. You may not know what it is, their hidden agenda. And they come across as the angel of light here. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So you can see also, and on the way here, look at 1 Timothy 4, because that verse is germane to this. With respect to satanic thinking, the historic verse fulfillment of this in literal terms, was seen during the rise of the monastic orders in the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. And this led to a distortion of the doctrine of separation, or was a distortion of the doctrine of separation, where people went off and cloistered themselves away from the world. And that was their way of dealing with the world and the sin nature. Well, that's not what the Bible says how you deal with it. And so the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. The word fall away is not really strong enough. It's walk away. It's intentionally move away from the faith. Now, these are people clearly in the verse that at one time embraced the faith. But certain doctrines they've thrown out now, and they have their own system, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so the satanic thinking is injected into the human race by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. And two specific doctrines are brought up here. Forbidding marriage, i.e. celibacy of the priesthood, is a doctrine of demons. And avoiding certain foods on certain days. No meat on Friday. Or you can't eat this, you can't eat that, as those the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament were still in force. They're not. That was clearly taught in Acts 10 there when Peter went to the house of Cornelius. And then also 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. So these are the more insidious, the people who at one time were sound, and they have an easier time getting believers' ears because they've got a history maybe with the doctrine, with truth. And then when they go negative and they go bad, believers can get sucked into that pretty easily. It's why a good shepherd, part of the reason a good shepherd has a staff is to beat off the wolves and to say, that's a wolf, get away from him. This is a wolf. He will eat you. You will be lunch if you continue to do this. You will become a casualty. And that's a part of the function of the shepherd. He has to protect the sheep from this kind of thing. 2 Peter here too, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even up to the point of denying the master who bought them. A rejection at a fundamental level, a fundamental doctrinal level, of the issues relating to the person and work of Christ and who he is, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And what do these men promote? Well, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God knows about these people and will deal with them. And also concluding there in that chapter, verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And so two of the things that are mentioned specifically about these people is that they're in it for the money. And in many cases, it involves a lot of immorality and a lot of immoral activity. And what do we find out about some of these, quote, ministries when the covers are pulled back, we might say? Well, what do we find out about Jim Baker? He was an immoral liar who scammed people out of money. What did we find out about Swaggart? I have sinned. Yeah. Cry those big crocodile tears. People will buy it. And guess what? He was in it for the money. Many of these ministries are simply in it for the money. And that's all it's all about. Well, false teachers, that's one of the ways he gets at, too, and sometimes that's the angel of light approach. Five, in that regard, Satan has an army of false apostles, ministers, teachers, and prophets. First, there aren't any apostles today, so anybody that tells you they're an apostle is, by definition, a false apostle. There's only 12 of them, and they're all dead, which is composed of unbelievers and reversionistic believers, Acts chapter 20. Where Paul defends his ministry among the Ephesians with this great speech and the fact that he didn't falsify any of the contents of doctrine, that he declared every doctrine, he didn't hold anything back. And yet, in spite of all of this, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, but be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. In other words, ministers, the pastor is not above all this. This is one of the real dangers of arrogance and of anybody in any position of authority. You become a law to yourself. Well, I'm not. They'll never get to me. I'm a law to myself. I see through everything perfectly. Oh, really? Well, that's a pretty arrogant attitude, and God can sure humble you with that. But nobody sees everything perfectly. The jury's out on all of us until we get to phase three. Then we'll know. But for now, anybody can become a casualty. That's why Paul says, be on your guard. What's he tell Timothy? Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And be aware of what's going on in your own life. Be aware of all your own weaknesses and that deal. And then be very aware of what it is you're teaching. And in so doing, you will ensure deliverance for those who hear you. But here, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Again, we say that the position of pastor has to be appointed by the overseer or by the Holy Spirit. You can't just assume the office and say, God put me here. There's a way to go about it. There's protocol, just as there is for any office. And why did he make you an overseer? For the purpose of shepherding, and you got an infinitive of purpose here, for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And so we have to ultimately commend you to the word to God and to the word of his grace. The only effective safeguard against this is to remain faithful with the doctrine. And I don't have any problem evaluating our theological grid. If we're teaching something that's wrong, we'll eventually find it and fix it. I'm convinced of that. And but you have to constantly monitor that and be willing to challenge yourself. All right, can we document this from the scripture? Is this correct? Is it documentable? Is it sound? And you have to check that out all the time, because the only real safeguard is the doctrine itself. And sticking with it. When I hear somebody suddenly say, you know, the doctrine of separation isn't correct. Well, show me where it's wrong. Show me the point where it's wrong, where it's not documented. Or the doctrine of authority isn't wrong, right? Or pick any doctrine. But those are two big ones that people immediately attack as authority and separation for whatever reason. And all of that. Well, okay, well, I'm fine. I'll listen. Show me where it's wrong. I'll listen. Nobody's above listening. I hope not. But that's the danger of being in an authority. Then you become a law to yourself, and that's not good. I can't listen to anyone criticize or say anything that I don't agree with. Well, you better be able to, or you're not going to be a very good leader. So you have input. Also, Galatians 1, 8, and 9 deals with this issue as well, where Paul pronounces a curse against anyone that's falsifying the contents of the truth. For even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you. Paul said, I've delivered you the issues already, you Galatians. This, you churches in Galatia. This was a broad area in Asia Minor. I've delivered you the truth. Now, if I come back to you saying something just the opposite than what I said before, you write me off. And this is one of the challenges. You see people that teach doctrine, teach doctrine, teach doctrine, then all of a sudden they start repudiating it and contradicting it and saying things that they weren't saying in the beginning. That is problematic. That is a big red warning flag. Hey, now, you know, in the beginning you were taught intellectual honesty, discernment, you've got to think for yourself. And now I get up and start saying, well, no, you no longer can think for yourself. I've got to think for you. Run the opposite direction. Run in the opposite direction. That is very dangerous. You know, we start repudiating, I get up and say, well, you know, I realize the doctrine of authority is just really all wet. Well, or am I all wet? That's what Paul says. He's willing to put himself in this category. Even if I come back to you and start telling you stuff that I haven't taught you before, you check it out, and, you know, he places a curse on himself if he does this. Other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as I have said before, so I say again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. And also there, well, let's see. And also 1 John 4, 1 basically says there's a lot of false teachers in the world, that this isn't something that's unique or new. And this is where believers are commanded to have discernment and to think and to consider the issues. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so you've got to be able to think for yourself. If somebody tells you you can't think for yourself, run the opposite direction. You have to think for yourself. Six, these negative teachers propagate a false gospel and an entire system of false doctrine, which is riddled with various errors and in conflict with the system of sound doctrine. We saw the Galatians passage there, and we looked at 1 Timothy, and also we've seen Revelation 2:24, that these people are in conflict. And why do they avoid people like me? I can tell you why they avoid people like me. They don't want to put in their face what they are. And so Galatians 1, 6, and 7 here, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You got a lot of distorters out there. The gospel's pretty simple. Sir, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, how hard is that? So easy a child can do it. And yet there are people who muddy the water up. No, you can't just believe. You've got to be baptized. No, you don't. Not to be saved, you don't. Water baptism is a ritual. Are you suggesting that ritual is required for salvation? You better not be, because it's wrong. Oh, you got to take the Lord's table to be saved. You got to do this. You got to do that. You know, one of the famous ones is you got to publicly confess Jesus or you're not really saved. Really? And that's a distortion. That's off of the Romans 10:9 and all that. That's a distortion. No, you don't. You can believe in Jesus Christ and never say a word to anybody and you're still saved. It's that easy. It's that simple. Do you figure God went to all the trouble to procure salvation for the human race and then made it as hard as he possibly could? And he's made it as easy as he possibly can, and people still won't believe. So people want to distort the gospel. They want to distort the doctrine. We're just not going to go for it. Seven, throughout history, Satan has fought the plan of God via the mother-son cult, which began at Babel and will culminate in the ecumenical superchurch That's all of Revelation 17. AD has promoted false Christ through the ages, which will eventually culminate in the appearance of Antichrist. He warns in the last days, there are a lot of false Christs out there, a lot of people claiming a lot of things. I still remember when the full-page ad came out, Lord Maitreya is here. Some false Christ that they're promoting, and there's going to be a lot of these, and it's going to continue to intensify as we get towards the end. The false teachers aren't going to get any better. They're going to get worse. They're going to be coming out of the woodwork. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 there where we see the culmination of all these false Christs. We talk about antichrists, plural. And they're out there, but this is going to culminate in the big A, capital A, Antichrist. The unbeliever who will come back from the dead and claim to be Jesus, claim to be God, effectively, is what he will claim. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, let no one by any means deceive you, for it will not come about, the day of the Lord he's talking about in context, except the apostasy come first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. We know that Antichrist ultimately will make a pact with the Jewish nation. This is the final straw, in effect, that breaks the camel's back. This occurs about the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and the abomination of desolation, as it is called, as the Antichrist takes it, and the temple will be rebuilt by that time. The Jewish temple will be reconstructed. And the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple and displays himself as being God. This is the ultimate insult. This is the last straw for God. And so the day of the Lord effectively begins at that point, and the destruction of the whole world system as you and I know it will be instigated. And ultimately will culminate with the second advent, the appearing of Jesus Christ to assume the millennial kingdom and establish it and rule over the earth in righteousness and peace. That's where we're headed. And that day is not far off. God has allotted 7,000 years for human history, and that includes the millennium. So we're closing in on 6,000 years of human history pretty quick. So that's all coming. That's where we're headed. 2 Thessalonians there, also verses 8 through 12, where the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will neutralize with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Antichrist and Satan have a lot in common. They think alike. With every miracle and every false sign and false wonder and every unrighteous deception for those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The truth is an invaluable commodity, clearly. And for this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence so that they might believe the lie. And we have the lie almost incarnate now in Antichrist, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And all of Revelation 13, of course, deals with the establishment of that. 9, Satan has been so successful that the last days are declared to be a time in which the world and the church is saturated with evil, false teachers, and false doctrine. 2 Timothy 3, 5 through 8. And it's sad, but we are into it, as Paul tells Timothy there in chapter 4. Proclaim the word. Be ready. Be prepared in season and out of season. You've got to get up and teach and continue to be faithful to this no matter how you feel, no matter what's going on with you personally, no matter what you're going through, no matter what your failures are, no matter what your successes are. You've got to be committed to this. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's where we are now. This is the time about which Paul prophesied. And so the days are late. The time is near. The end is at hand. Whatever decisions you intend to make for God, whatever applications you intend to make, you better make quickly. Time is ticking. And the clock is running down. 2 Timothy 3, 5 through 8. Here he talks about the last days, difficult times will come, and he describes human nature as it's going to be given its manifold expression of evil here. All the worst things in humanity will be coming out. And that's what we see. But worse than that, five, they hold a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And in effect, that's where the entire sort of fundamentalist religious world is. They've got the Bible. They give lip service to the Bible. They say the Bible's important. Believers ought to read the Bible, but they won't teach the Bible. They have a form of godliness, an overt facade. There are millions of churches in session right now, I'm sure. And what are they doing? They're doing what they're doing. 3 points, generally, a poem and a prayer, and 8 verses of Just As I Am. And you know the drill. And they'll teach this morning in Corinthians, they'll teach tonight in Revelation, and Wednesday they'll teach in Genesis. How are you going to learn the Bible that way? But context and all of that means nothing to them. But they have this overt facade, this form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. We hold to the fact that the power of God lies in His Word. And the same Word that spoke creation into existence in a moment of time is operative in the Word that we teach. And that Word in the inner man is the source of power for the Christian life. And so then you have, you know, you plug into a local church, then you grow up spiritually, you're part of a body and all that. So for among them, are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This perfectly describes televangelists of every ilk out there. We only have one religious channel here, which I am so grateful for, that there's only one. Because watching it is an exercise in futility. It's a nightmare. Now, you go to the buckle of the Bible Belt, Oklahoma City, and they probably have 15 religious channels. So you can get every kind of thing out there you want. But these people aren't accomplishing anything. And they're all doing it for money, frankly. There's none of them doing it for free. And so you have every kind of teacher out there. Well, guess what? This whole thing is a denial of the necessity of the local church. I can sit at home and get my doctrine on television, not effectively, and get to maturity. No, you can't. Part of maturity involves plugging in into the local body and being a part of that body. And that's the challenge. So, say, well, it's, being in a church is messy business. Oh, tell me. As if I didn't know. Yes, churches are messy business. You're dealing with believers. You're dealing with STAs. You're dealing with people at various levels of spiritual growth. Some are, but believers are going to grow at their own. Now, I can stand up here and say, all right, I want all of you to grow up right now. But that doesn't make it so. You're going to grow at your own rate. And I have to be patient with you and just say, okay, they're growing. I hang in there with you over the years. Keep teaching. Can't get discouraged. Well, they're not growing fast enough, Lord. That's not my call. It's God's call. So people grow at their own rate. And I've observed people are growing here. I'm convinced the Bible works. I'm convinced the system we've got works. People are applying. They may not be applying at the level they should. Well, none of us applies perfectly, but they're growing. I've seen it. I mean, I hear it in their speech. So the reality is you just got to hang in there and keep teaching. But these people, they're all over the place, man. You can get any, turn on the TV, you can get anything from female televangelists. Although they got this verse, I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over men. That doesn't slow them down. That, don't let a verse in the Bible get in your way, for goodness sake. You know, somebody sent me this deal, like I said the other day, about the Hurricane Katrina's judgment for the Gaza pullout. And they cited this female televangelist who received the call to the ministry at age 3. And I'm supposed to look at this article and take this seriously? Are you kidding me? And this was sent to me by a believer who should know better. Who should know better. I'm like, give me a break. You got everything out there, the Benny Hinn's of this world, the Pat Robertsons, the religious right. We're going to change the world through politics. Well, that's working out real well for us, isn't it? Get believers mobilized and get them into the government. That'll really change things. Well, it doesn't seem to be working. But I don't have any mandate from the Scripture to do that. I have a mandate to pray for those in positions of power and authority so that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life. Nobody here probably likes $3 a gallon gasoline. Anybody? No? But that doesn't prevent us from pursuing doctrine and doing what we're doing and growing up and applying. So again, these people, you have to know, as he says here in verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They got an entire system of deception and they continue to do it. 2 Peter 2, we read that verse. 1 John 2, 18 and 19. The 2 Peter 2 is all about the false teacher. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. And that becomes a fundamental touchstone of the faith. If we're really doing this correctly, somebody's got to be teaching the truth right on the planet somewhere. I mean, that's just either that or God's totally dropped the ball. Somebody's got to be doing it right. And, of course, we claim we do it right, but everybody else claims they do it right, too. I understand that. But somebody's really got to be right at some point. And John says they went out from us, and we are the standard. And the fact that they went out from us betrays what they are. It doesn't say anything about us. It says something about them. They went out from us because they weren't of us. They weren't of the quality of positive volition that's ultimately going to really spiritually make it. Now, they're still saved. They didn't lose their salvation when they went out. But they've trashed their phase two effectively, is what he's getting at. They've gone out and they've settled for something else. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. So you've got this, and all the book of Jude also deals with these false teachers. Well, 7, Satan's destiny. A, the plan and policy of Satan has sponsored throughout history will continue to gain momentum among those that are negative, believers and especially unbelievers, culminating in a time of unprecedented evil in the last days, the 2 Timothy verse we just looked at. B, his plan will finally center in Antichrist, who will take Satan's evil and apostasy to new heights during Daniel's 70th week. Again, you're dealing with the dispensation of the church age, which is rapidly drawing to a close. The rapture of the church, it's taken out. You go in back into the age of Israel. And you have a 7-year period bounded on either side by the church leaving and by Jesus Christ returning. And so this 7-year period of history, commonly called Daniel's 70th week, first half of it's relatively silent. It's divided into two equal halves, 3.5 years each. And Antichrist will, during this time, he will appear, and he will begin to rise to power and all of that, and ultimately will achieve the leadership position in the European Union. And so all of this is centered in him. And then the last 3.5 years, in effect, it's all out open war on God. And God's waging all out open war on the planet, which is ironic. The gloves are going to come off, though. As we saw there during the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Well, see, that's the next point. At the middle of Daniel's 70th week, Michael will instigate open war against Satan. Hallelujah. And will forcibly eject Satan and his demons from the third heaven. As we saw in Revelation there, 12, 7 through 12, Michael instigates this warfare. This is cool. All these decades, all these millennia, all these centuries where Michael's had to put up with this guy. And as we saw there in the book of Jude, there was a dispute over the body of Moses, and Michael acquiesced to Satan, even though Michael's righteous and Satan isn't. And Satan was a cherub, apparently just as Michael is of that same class. And so Michael finally gets to, God says, go ahead, get rid of him. Take out the trash, Michael. And Michael instigates open warfare on him. I am so looking forward to this. And Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so that is the middle point there of Daniel's 70th week. And then from then on, Satan indwells Antichrist. Satan is a finite creature. He's spiritual. He's an angel. But he's finite. He's not God. So he has to figure out where to be. Well, Satan and Antichrist have a lot in common, so they hang out. D, following his confinement to planet Earth, Satan will personally possess the Antichrist, receiving the worship of mankind during the last half of Daniel's 70th week, chapter 13 there, where we saw they worshiped the beast and they worshiped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. So they effectively worship the idol and the demon behind the idol, or in this case, Satan. E, he will embark on a campaign of unparalleled anti-Semitism, which will be designed to destroy the Jews completely, Revelation 12, 13 there. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down, I love this, to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, and that's from the previous great sign that appears at the beginning of Revelation 12. The great sign, a woman clothed with the sun. This is Israel, national Israel, the Jewish race. Who is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, symbolizing the 12 tribes, of course. And so historically, we know the humanity of Jesus came through Jewish ancestry. His mother was Jewish. His father was God. And so he manifested Jewish genetics. F, at the second advent, Satan will abandon the Antichrist, who will himself be cast into the lake of fire. This is at the war, commonly called Armageddon, or immediately concluding the war, we might say. It's not mentioned in here that Satan vacates the beast, but it's true. And so you have to, in some ways, you have to read between the lines here. Satan's not cast into the lake of fire at that time, but the beast is, so therefore Satan is vacated. Pretty simple. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence. These are two men by whom he deceived, and these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, brimstone. F, at the second advent, Satan will abandon the Antichrist. G, however, he will be quickly apprehended, bound, and placed in a prison house of the abyss, where he will remain for the duration of the millennium. Revelation 20, 1 through 3, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Then he'll come out and deceive the nations again. What does this teach us, as we pointed out? This teaches us that mankind's incorrigible. All he needs is a little satanic push, and he's ready to abandon total peace and prosperity. That sounds pretty stupid to me. 1,000 years of complete peace and prosperity, and we'll flush it down the toilet the second Satan's turned loose. Go figure. What does that tell you of human nature? Well, it says a lot about it, doesn't it? Also proves that no matter what people see or hear, what environment they live in, the determining factor is volition. It's their choice. H, following the millennium, Satan will be released by divine necessity, and will immediately demonstrate his incorrigible negative volition by instigating a global rebellion against the perfect government of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, and when the 1,000 years are completed. And I didn't read the end of verse 3 there, but after these things, he must be released. That word must is the Greek word dei, and it means it's a word of divine necessity, D-E-I. And it means that there's a purpose in God's plan, his eternal purpose, is to bind Satan for 1,000 years and then let him loose again. And you say, well, why would God do that? Why not just throw him in the lake of fire and have it over and done with? God is still proving that this sentence of the lake of fire is just, and that it's righteous, and that Satan is indeed incorrigible and negative, and you can't do anything to change him. And basically mankind goes, unfortunately, sadly, along those same lines. So he gets out, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Again, we're not given percentages here, but the implication to me seems to be that the vast majority of the world, after this 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, is still negative. You say, well, if I could see Jesus Christ, I would be a better Christian. No, you wouldn't. Not at all. He will reign visibly from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. People will see him all the time. And it will not change volition. I, the rebellion, will be summarily put down, and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for him, Revelation 20:10. As we pointed out here, the devil who deceived them, the nations, in context, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And the important point here is the question about eternal torment. Does God really? Is he going to torment people eternally away from the presence of his glory? And the answer is yes. And that's seen here where the beast and the false prophet are also. They've been there for 1,000 years, and they're still there. In the process of being destroyed, but never being destroyed. Constantly tormented. And whether people want to argue about whether the fire is literal or figurative is really irrelevant. The torment is the important thing. What is it going to be like for people to finally have a world without God? This is what they've longed for. This is what they really want. And God finally gives it to them. A world of whatever God is, their world's going to be the opposite. God is light. Their world will be darkness. It's called the outer darkness for a reason. God is love. People say, well, you know, you've heard arrogant people make the kind of statement, that's fine, I'm going to hell, but I'll be there with all my buddies. You and all your buddies are going to hate each other in hell. There won't be any buddies. There is no love in hell. All the things that God is, grace, there will be no grace in hell. Mercy, there will be no mercy in hell. Light, peace, there will be eternal torment. In heaven, you're eternally content. In hell, you're eternally discontent. Nothing goes your way. Eternal regret and loss and suffering and torment and despair. And knowing all the while that you could have prevented it with one act of your volition and believed in Jesus Christ. That's got to be the worst. Knowing that you're there and it's your own fault. I can't imagine. I mean, it's almost incomprehensible. And yet people don't take it seriously. So 20:10, the beast and the false prophet are also, and this is correctly translated from the Greek, and they, the beast, false prophet, and devil in context, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The word basiniso originally means to stretch out on the rack, to torture somebody. And why will they be tortured? Just knowing what they know would be torture enough. That you're there and it's your fault. And that you didn't have to be there. But knowing, I mean, can you imagine the despair? We have bad days, bad weeks. You get depressed. You want to throw in the towel. You know, we all go through it. It's a part of the Christian life. And you get frustrated and you think, I can't take another thing. And it all gets to be too much sometimes. But that passes. It won't ever pass in hell. You're going to be constantly frustrated. Constantly and knowing that it's never going to change. Even in our worst moment, we have hope that things will change. In hell, there is no hope. There is no peace, no joy, no love, no comfort. It's all those things gone. And gone forever. It's incomprehensible. It's mind-boggling. Well, Jay, in that place, he will experience an everlasting torment, as he will find himself to be the most despised and debased of all God's creatures. Isaiah 14, 9 through 11. Again, we have, in my opinion here, a dual fulfillment, focusing first on the king of Babylon, but reaching immediately and going far beyond that to refer to Satan himself. How you, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings from their thrones. And this, of course, focuses first on the king of Babylon, at the destruction of Babylon. Whatever president is in power at that time. Maybe to be Hillary, who knows? I doubt it, because it says the king of Babylon becomes like a woman. And that kind of implies that he's not. So, all the nations that we've railroaded throughout history, that we've run over, that we've abused, that we've cheated, that we've lied to, that we've swindled, we've double dealt with, all the leaders that we've set up in certain places and then deposed at our will, the Shah of Iran will be there. We sold out Turkey. We sold out Vietnam. Sold out Korea. We've sold these nations out. And our allies. We've proven to be a real good ally. You know one thing I've learned about, you know, if America's your ally, watch out. you could be in big trouble. So they these kings get their time, and they're going to respond. They will respond and say to you, oh, look, now, looky, looky, looky. Even you have been made weak as we. You become like us. The pomp and the music of your harps has been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. And now it's time for lunch. Also verses 15, and clearly it goes into Lucifer in verse 12 and following here. This is directly only applicable to Satan, not to the king of Babylon at all. And then verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness and overthrew its cities and would not allow his prisoners to go home? And so both the king of Babylon and Satan himself will find this, that they are despised and debased. And their eternal destiny is not one that you would want to share in. And all right, well, our time is up, and we will stop there and continue on with point eight and wrap this up this week and get back to Revelation and finish up chapter 20, and then we're on the home stretch. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.